Well, good morning once again. It's good to see you all. Now, some of you guys are seeing me from a brand new angle that you've never seen me from before. I know you guys have your signed pews in there with your names on them. So this is very, very difficult, and I appreciate your bravery during this time as I will try. You know, some of you are like, well, I was on Pastor George's good side, and now I see why they sit on the right side so much. You guys are very, very brave, and I'm very proud of you for doing this. That being said, I realized that this Sunday was going to be a little bit different and a little bit weird. Normally, we'd have screens giving you the verses and passages and pictures and all that kind of stuff, and we don't have any of that this week. So here's what I did. Because I love you guys and I care about you. On the back of your bulletin, if you flip over your bulletin, we came up with I have a little outline of today's sermon. So as we're going through the sermon, to help you, since we can't just flash all the verses up on the board for you, you're going to have to do a couple of new things for me. Or not necessarily new. Some of you guys, you're going to have to find those Bible verses yourselves. I know you can do it. I know that you used to have those sword drills, and you used to be able to hunt down those verses. We're not going to make it easy for you this week. You're going to have to hunt down some of these verses yourselves. You're going to have to grab your Bibles and flip them open and find what we're talking about, because you can't just take my word for it. I might just be making stuff up. I'm not really making stuff up, but you never know. You guys have been around long enough to know sometimes I say one verse with certain numbers, and sometimes I get those numbers mixed up, so you guys are going to have to do the work for you. But also, hopefully this outline will help you guys follow along with me. And, you know, if you doze off for a minute or two because it's nice and comfortable in here with all your good friends, it'll help you find your way back. Let's before we jump into Luke chapter 10, why don't we come before the Lord in prayer? Father, we thank you for the blessing it is to be able to study your word. For so many places in this world, they do not even have access to your word in their own language, in their own tongue. For many, many years, there were only a few who could open up your word and truly study it and understand it. And we live in an incredibly blessed time where any one of us can open up your word and have its life-changing and eternity-changing truths made known to us at any time. So, Lord, today, as we open up your word, as we consider the words of Luke chapter 10, I pray that you would give us wisdom and guidance and understanding as individuals and as a body of believers, so that we would not just hear what your word has to say, but we would put it into practice in our lives and in our church today. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. In 2015... South Carolina faced a number of heated clashes with white supremacist groups over the continued flying of the Confederate flag over their Capitol building. These protests led to 5 arrests and 7 people taken to hospitals as tensions and summer temperatures continued to rise. Following the decision to remove the Confederate flag from the state grounds, there was an especially large demonstration by a large group of white supremacist groups. But that wasn't the big takeaway from this thing. What was the major takeaway was there was a powerful image that made its way onto Facebook. The mayor at the time took a picture of a black police officer assisting a white man wearing a white supremacist t-shirt, bearing a swastika, and struggling in the heat because of these protests. This picture, which you can look up on the internet, this black police officer is helping this man up the steps of the state building. He would later take him inside, sit him down next to an air conditioner, and bring this man multiple cups of water. In the photo, the officer, Leroy Smith, is seen holding the arm of the unidentified protester as he helps him up the stairs. And after this photo made its way around the internet, Smith was asked to comment on what had happened. He said he looked fatigued, lethargic, and weak, said Smith. Smith said of the unidentified man who was clad in the openly racist t-shirt, "I knew that there was something very wrong with him." When asked why this picture impacted so many people, he said this, "I think that is the greatest thing in our world, love. And that's why so many people were moved by it." For many people at that time, Leroy Smith, this black officer who helped a white man who openly hated him, was called a real-life Good Samaritan. And let's be honest, it was for good reason. To love someone who has so clearly made it known that they hate you is a powerful testimony. In my nearly 30 years of doing ministry, I've heard the term Good Samaritan used hundreds of times to explain acts of kindness throughout everyday life. We even have laws in our country called Good Samaritan laws that protect people who want to help others who are in need. While the fact that the term Good Samaritan is part of our vernacular here in America is majoritively a good thing. Anytime people read the Word of God and it begins to integrate into the way we think and act, this is a positive thing. But we have to be careful as followers of Jesus that we are adopting God's view of what things in the Bible mean and not necessarily the world's view. Because while the world has accepted this term of Good Samaritan as a majoritively positive thing, as followers of Jesus Christ, we're not looking for the world's view of what it means to be a Good Samaritan. We want to understand what Jesus meant when he shared this iconic story. If you have your Bibles, open up to Luke chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 25 to 37 this morning. While you're turning there, just to remind you, we're spending the summer looking at the parables of Jesus. And these parables that are found throughout all of the Gospels range in topic from discipleship to end times to how do we treat the people that are around us. As we're going to see today, the audience of these parables varied. Sometimes it was spoken to large groups. Sometimes, as we'll see today, it was a story that was spoken to a single person. These parables were based on everyday items and events of Jesus' time. The Good Samaritan probably means very little to us. It is very, very unlikely that any of you have ever met a Samaritan in your life. They are a people group that, to our knowledge, does not exist anymore. But that doesn't mean that it wasn't incredibly meaningful and powerful to the people of Jesus' time. And Jesus used these parables to connect to things that he was doing and speaking about. So in other words, when we're in doubt, or when the world around us uses these terms and maybe sometimes even changes them into something else, what do we need to do to understand what Jesus is saying? We need to go back to the original context, because it is there that we find the true meaning of why these stories exist. So like I said, we're going to be in Luke chapter 10. We're going to be looking at this very familiar passage of the Good Samaritan. It's found in Luke 10, verses 25 to 37. Feel free to follow along as I read this morning. This is what God's word says. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him, and he went to him. He bandaged his wounds and put on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." "Which of these three do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hand of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Let's pray, and then we'll explore this verse together. Father, thank you. Thank you that we can read your word, that it has been preserved and presented to us so that we can understand and live like your son, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, as we've seen throughout our study of the parables of Jesus, the context of these parables is of great value. And before we can look at the teaching and application of this story, we need to take a moment and see why Jesus shared it in the first place. So let's reread the beginning of this. I want to look one more time at verses 25 to 30 because there's a couple important things that kind of set the table for this story. Let's look at what it says. It says, "On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he said, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'What is written in the law?' Jesus replied. 'How do you read it?' He answered, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself.' 'You have answered correctly,' Jesus replied. 'Do this, and you will live.' But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, 'Who is my neighbor?' In reply, Jesus said," and then we get to the parable of the Good Samaritan. So before we can understand what the parable of the Good Samaritan is really about, we need to investigate these questions that are asked of Jesus. And there's 3 things I want to look at when it comes to the context of the story of the Good Samaritan. The first thing is this: Jesus is speaking to an individual here. And not just any individual, but the Bible tells us that this person was an expert in the law. This is a person who was incredibly well-versed in the Word of God, especially in the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. That's where the law of Moses was found. We saw in the parable of the rich fool, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, that parable was used to answer a question that was asked of Jesus as he was in the middle of preaching a sermon. Here, we have an even more specific question that's asked for Jesus. Now, it stands to reason that there were probably other people around when this expert of the law came to Jesus. We know that because Luke is writing this down. So somebody had to tell Luke. Luke was not one of the disciples. He was not there at the time that this was happening. So clearly, there must have been at least one other disciple that was around when this expert of the law came to Jesus. But the story of the Good Samaritan isn't something that was preached on a mountaintop. It was a story that was given to answer a couple of very specific questions that came from an expert in Old Testament law. Well, the first question, and he asks 2 questions before Jesus gets to the story. The first question is what? What must I do to be saved? Now, you guys have been in church, no matter what shape or form it comes in, for a number of years. When you hear that statement, "What must I do to be saved?" is there anything that perks your ears up from that statement? Is there a particular word that sticks out that seems interesting to you? To be honest with you, you can pick out a lot of words like that. We hear that word "saved" and we love that one. But it's the one I left blank for you guys. He says, "What must I do to be saved?" Why would that perk our ears up? Yeah, because here's this expert in the law, and what does he want to know, Jesus? What do I need to do in order to inherit eternal life? Now, us as long-term readers of the Bible, what do we say to that? Well, you're barking up the wrong tree, my friend. It's not about what you can do. It's about what Jesus can do. We see this spoken very plainly in the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we read this: "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. The Bible is abundantly clear that it is not I who saves us. It is He. And what's interesting about this is Jesus does not correct this man's thinking, but He answers him in a brutally honest way. Look at verse 28. Look at Jesus' answer to this first question. He says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And this expert in the law, being a good expert of the law, he quotes the book of Deuteronomy. He quotes the Shema, which most Jewish religious leaders and experts of the law would say is the most important passage in the entire Old Testament. And that's what he recites to Jesus in verse 28. He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He even adds a little bit extra to it. This guy's really got his Old Testament law stuffed together. But look at what Jesus' response. Because in this expert of the law, he says, this is what I have to do in order to be saved. Look at what Jesus says in reply to this. He says, you have answered correctly. In other words, he says, if you do this, you'll have eternal life. You say, well, wait a second, Pastor. You just said that we can't get there on our own. So why is Jesus saying, if you do this, you'll have eternal life? Because look at what he says. He says, do this and you will live. But think about what this man just quoted. He says, and Jesus says affirmatively to him, that if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Let me ask you a question, if you're being honest here. We're among friends. How many of you would say that in every moment of your life that you have loved the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength? All right, so we're O for however many people are in here today. Me too. And he goes on to say, and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. I'm not even sure we even love ourselves perfectly all the time. How many of you would say that you've loved your neighbor perfectly? Maybe even less than the loving God part, right? We like God. God's nice to us, right? Our neighbors, not so much. But this is the point. Jesus says, listen, if you do all this, you're going to live. Wow, this is an incredibly blunt answer. Jesus says, if you keep the law perfectly, yeah, you could get to heaven yourself. What's the problem with that? We can't do that. You know what's amazing? This isn't even the only time Jesus answers this question this way. Keep your finger in Luke 10 and then jump over to Luke 18. Here in the book of Luke, this isn't even the only time that Jesus deals with this issue. Look at Luke 18, verses 18 to 22. Jesus doesn't try to fix their mindset. He basically shows them how ridiculous this mindset is. Luke 18, starting with verse 18, you might be familiar with this narrative as well. It says this, a certain ruler asked Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Sound familiar? It's the exact same. Now we have this rich ruler and we got this teacher of the law. And what are they both asking? How do I make sure I can get myself to heaven? It's this exact same question. And look at what Jesus does. He responds in the exact same way. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. This time, instead of asking him what the greatest commandment is, Jesus starts laying it out for him because he's not an expert in the law. So he says, you know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. He gives five of the Ten Commandments, right? Now why does Jesus do this? Well, first of all, look at what his answer is. The rich young ruler, what does he say? He says, all these I have kept since I was good. He said, I'm good. I'm five for five. All right, can we think, let's look at this for a second. Do we actually think he went five for five here? All right, let's look at this. He said, let's look at the commandments that Jesus gives him. He says, you shall not commit adultery. All right, could we realistically believe that this man had not committed adultery? Okay, yeah, I'll give him that one. He says, you shall not murder. All right, I'm okay giving him that one too. You shall not steal. Well, this man was really wealthy, so maybe he had been, throughout his entire life, even as a child, had been able to resist the urge to never take anything of any value that did not belong to him. All right, we'll tentatively give him 3 for 3. All right, next one. Do not give false testimony. Don't lie. We're saying this guy, his entire life, had gone through his entire life without ever fudging the truth a little bit. See, it's starting to get a little questionable now. And then the last one, honor your father and mother. So he's saying, I went through my entire youth and I never disobeyed, got grumbly, got cranky with. I've never disobeyed my mom or dad. All right, that's not all of the Ten Commandments. That's just 5. How do we think he did, really? Yeah, we're hitting the buzzer here. We're like, no. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't try and change his thinking. He shows him how ridiculous his thinking is. The point in both the expert of the law and the rich young ruler is that you can't get there yourselves. Both the rich young ruler and this expert in the law, they want to know, Jesus, am I good? I've been doing all this stuff. Have I done enough to take care of myself? And Jesus' answer is, he puts it right back in their face. He's like, look at the commands of the law. You really think that you've kept these perfectly? Are you kidding me? In both cases, Jesus' answer throws these men for a loop. The rich young ruler, he leaves. If you finish reading that, he just walks away sad because Jesus asks him to do something of even greater faith, which he can't do. And for the expert of the law, he's an expert of the law. He understood what was asked of him, but he looked at his life and he said, well, I don't treat all people incredibly well. So as a result, what does he do? He asks a second question. Because what happened is Jesus made him realize, man, I have not loved the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, and soul, and loved my neighbor as myself perfectly. And Jesus says, I need to do this in order to live, in order to have eternal life. So I need to know, who exactly do I need to be nice to in order to get to heaven? Which brings us to our second question is, who is my neighbor? Simply put, by the time we get to this question of who is my neighbor, this expert in the law had to obey the greatest commandment fully without help. Sadly for him, the answer to who is my neighbor made it clear that there was no way to heaven without him drastically changing his life. Because this expert in the law was a good Jew. And good Jews in Jesus' time, they hated Samaritans. Samaritans were half Jews and half Gentiles. They were sellouts. They married Gentiles to save themselves from the Babylonians and then the Persians and then the Greeks. They had sold their Jewish heritage for safety. So if you were a good Jew in Jesus' time, you know what you did? You hated Samaritans. It was part of their culture. It was very clear for this teacher of the law, this expert in the law, that his life had to change. Which is exactly what the Bible tells us. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new is gone. This is the point of the Good Samaritan, is that in order for us to be genuine followers of Jesus Christ, we can't just tweak a few things in our lives. Being a follower of Jesus Christ is a total transformation. This expert in the law was expecting to go to Jesus, tell him what he thought Jesus wanted to hear, and Jesus be like, that's good, just do this and this and you'll be good. Jesus wasn't looking for him to just change a few dials on the way he was living life. Jesus wanted him to become a new creation, which is why he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. See, the vast majority of Jews in Jesus had a small view of salvation. They believed that eternal life was for them and for those who believed and acted the way they did. They believed that God loved them and very little else. The Good Samaritan is a story about the scope of God's love and mercy. So now that we have the context down, now that we know and understand why Jesus told this story, let's look at three clear lessons from the parable of the Good Samaritan. Let me start by saying this. For us to be new creations, we need to see the world through God's eyes and not ours. This parable illustrates how differently God sees people and his deep desire to reach them. So the first clear lesson that we see from the parable of the Good Samaritan is that God loves all people. The simple fact is that in Jesus' culture, most people didn't believe that God loved all people. Jews themselves saw themselves as superior to both Samaritans and to Gentiles. They believed that God himself also held this distinction, that he loved them and not all people. But both Jesus and his followers made it clear that this was incorrect theology. In John 3:16, John says this to Nicodemus, who was a teacher of the law. He said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Why does he say that to Nicodemus? Because he knew Nicodemus, as a teacher of the law, had a small view of God's love. God didn't just love Jews, he loved everyone and had always loved everyone. In 2 Peter 3:9, we read this: "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." According to that passage, who is Jesus interested in reaching? Everyone. Why does he deal with all this stuff in our world? He's patient. He doesn't want time to run out, not just for Jews, but for all people. People ask me all the time, maybe as a pastor, this is the question I get asked most, is why does God allow so much stuff in this world? We read our paper, we turn on the news, we just take a drive, and we just see so much ugliness and so much darkness and so much mess. Why does God deal with it? Peter tells us. Peter saw it firsthand. He says the quicker that God deals with sin, the quicker he deals with all of us, because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God is not ignoring sin. He's being patient with the people who are trapped in it. You want God to bring quick restitution? That's going to mean an unhappy eternity for so many. God is patient. Why? Because he doesn't just love a few people. The Bible says he loves all people. In Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 35, Peter is preaching. And make no mistake, Peter grew up a good Jew, right? He grew up hating Samaritans, despising Gentiles. Look at what he says after the Holy Spirit opened his eyes to what God was really all about. It says, "Then Peter began to speak, 'I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right.'" Peter understood, and he didn't always understand this. It took him almost halfway through Acts before he understood this, that God was not just the God of Jews, he was the God of all people. God is aware of who we are. He's aware of our mistakes. He's aware of our sin. He's aware that we are people in need. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that we are wanted and loved by him. Pastor Ian Pitt Wilson shared this story. There's a natural, logical kind of love that loves lovely things and loves lovely people. That's logical. We love things that love us back, don't we? We love things that make us happy and bring us joy, don't we? But there is another kind of love, he says, that doesn't look for value in what it loves, but that creates value in what it loves. Like Rosemary's ragdoll. When Rosemary, my youngest child, was 3, she was given a little rag doll, which quickly became an inseparable companion for her. She had other toys that were intrinsically more valuable, but none that she loved like that. She loved that rag doll. Soon that rag doll became more and more rag and less doll. It also became more and more dirty. If you tried to clean the rag doll, it became more ragged still. And if you didn't try and clean the rag doll, well, you can imagine it became even dirtier. The sensible thing to do was to throw the rag doll in the trash. But that was unthinkable for anyone who loved my child. If you loved Rosemary, you loved that rag doll. It was part of the package. Sadly for us, sin is part of our package. The Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We live in a world where many are, as the book of Romans puts it, enslaved to sin. So if God is going to love the people of this world, what is he going to have to deal with? He's going to have to deal with sin. And we could be like, God, eradicate it all. But unfortunately, in eradicating the sin, what else is going to get eradicated with it? Those who are still caught up in its clutches. God is not unjust. He's not uncaring. He's not absent-minded. He loves this world, and he loves the people in this world. Even the parts of them that aren't intrinsically lovable. And that leads us right into our second lesson. The Bible is clear that God loves all people, so should we. Tell you what, how many we got in here that are under like 12, 13 years old? All right, can you guys come up here? I need some help. If you're under like 13, come on up here. All right. I need some help. All right. It's not a scam. All right, so here's what we're going to do. How many of you guys have ever played Simon Says? All right. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to play a different game called Pastor George Says. You guys know how this game works? If I say Pastor George Says, then you have to do exactly what I tell you to do. But if I don't say Pastor George Says and you do it, what happens? You're out. Yeah, exactly. All right, you ready? All right, Pastor George Says, touch your head. Pastor George Says, touch your belly. Pastor George Says, jump up and down. Pastor George says, stop jumping up and down. Pastor George says, put your hands over your head. Put your arms down. All right. That's remember, you gotta listen. Let's try one more time. All right. Everybody put your hands down. Kids. All right, Pastor George says, put your hands down. All right, Pastor George says, turn around. Pastor George says, turn around and jump. Pastor George says, turn around, jump, and wave your arms. Give yourselves a little bit of room. Pastor George says, turn around, jump, and stop. All right, give my volunteers a hand. Hold on, before you head back.
Did I win?
You all won. Go ahead, grab one. Thank you guys for your help. Hey, let's give them a hand. You want Swedish fish? You want chocolate and something? And that should give them enough sugar to make it through the end of the sermon. You're welcome. Now go back and drive your parents nuts. See, it's not just children who imitate the things they see. God understood this about all of his creation. So he didn't just tell us to love others. What did God do? He showed us how to love others. In Acts chapter 11, the followers of Jesus were in the city of Antioch. And it was there, Acts 11 tells us, that it was the very first time the term Christian was used to define the followers of Jesus. What's interesting is the original meaning, and that word has come to mean a lot of things to many, many people throughout our world, not always a good thing. But when that phrase was originally coined in Acts chapter 11, the original meaning was little Christ. In other words, the people of Antioch who were actually making fun of the followers of Jesus for being little versions of Jesus Christ. Christians weren't offended by this. In fact, they were honored by it. The idea that they were little versions of Jesus Christ was all that they were trying to do. They were trying to play Jesus Says, to do and live the way that their master had led. This is exactly what we're called to do. If we serve a God who loves the world and loves the people of the world and even loves them when they are being unlovable, then guess what? As Christians, as little versions of Jesus Christ, we're called to do the same thing. In 1 John 4:7, we read this: "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." What's John saying? If God is a God of love, then we, as his children, should be people of love. In the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus himself says it this way: "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." See, this teacher of the law, this expert in the law, wanted to know how to have eternal life. And the answer to that question is to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And there's no way that this guy, according to John, can have a relationship with God and not love the things that God loves. I can't hate Samaritans and say that I love God, because people will know that I'm a follower of God because of my love for others. God's love is not meant to just be demonstrated by him. As imitators of Christ, and that's what the Bible calls us, we are called to love the same world that God loves. The final lesson that we see from the story of the Good Samaritan is that mercy matters to God. The parable of the Good Samaritan doesn't just shine a light on what God thinks about the people of this world. It also shows us how God wants us to function in this world as well. Go back to Luke chapter 10. Look at verses 36 and 37 with me. Jesus ends the parable by telling us this. He comes back to this religious leader after telling him the story of the Good Samaritan, and he recaps what he should have learned from it. Look at what he says. He says, "Which of these three do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." See, this was what have we learned from the story. And whether he went and lived it or not, we don't know. But the point was that after the story was told, did this expert in the law understand the point that Jesus was trying to make? Yeah, he understood it. He might not have liked it. He might have walked away angry, but he understood the point that Jesus was making. What was it? That God doesn't just want us to love neighbors. He wants us to show mercy to those in our world, even those that we don't think are living life the way they should. Followers of Jesus are called to be people who are filled with mercy towards both the physical and spiritual needs of those around us. You say, well, what do you mean the physical needs of others? Well, James, in James chapter 2, verse 16 says this: "If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? See, the Bible is clear that caring for the physical needs of people, of the people around us, matters. It does. This is why we have ministries like Cape Hope. This is why we care about ministries that are making a difference in our community. Why? Because this is part of our calling. And let me be honest, from a lot of years of doing ministry and being around people who do ministry, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, has much more power when the people believe that those who are sharing with it care about them as people. In other words, if I come up to someone and I say, hey, you're going to hell, meanwhile they're starving, well, give them a meal to eat. Show them that you care about them as a person, and guess what? They become incredibly more receptive to hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. But we're not called to stop just with taking care of the physical and emotional needs of others. We're called to go even further than that. In Luke chapter 6, verse 36, Jesus says this, be merciful, just as the Father is merciful. In Colossians 3:13, it says, bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Those last two verses have something really important in common. Why are we supposed to be merciful? Why are we supposed to forgive? Well, those verses tell us because God did that for us first. Why are we showing mercy to others? Because guess what? Once upon our time, God showed mercy to each of us. Once upon a time, we were sinners who had fallen short of the glory of God. We were the ones who were on the broad road that leads to destruction. We were the ones who built our house on sand instead of on the rock of Jesus Christ. And God showed mercy and forgiveness to us. And he says, just as I've done these things for you, I need you to do them for others. Both these verses remind us that what we do the things that God has called us to do because he did them for us. Why do we show mercy? Why does Jesus tell this story about a man who didn't know this man and puts him on his donkey and cares for his wounds? Because that is how God wants us to function in this world. Not just with people that we know, but with the people that God loves that are found throughout this world, we are called to be people of mercy. Why? Because we've been shown mercy. God wants us to treat others just like he once treated us. This is the real context of the Good Samaritan. Not just randomly helping people, but delivering the love of Jesus Christ. Not just by telling people that they're going to hell, but by caring for the needs of others. And in the midst of that, sharing with them a God who loves them far deeper than anything that they have ever experienced. I want to close with the story I saw this week. Years after the death of President Calvin Coolidge, this story came to light. In the early days of his presidency, Coolidge awoke one morning in his hotel room to find a burglar going through the pockets of his jacket. He asked the burglar not to take his watch chain because it contained an engraved charm that he really wanted to keep. Coolidge engaged the thief in a quiet conversation and discovered that he was a poor college student who had no money to pay his hotel bill or to buy a ticket back to his campus. Coolidge got up. He went to his wallet and counted out $32, and he persuaded the dazed young man to please take the money. He declared it to be a loan. He advised the young man of how to leave so that he would not be caught by the Secret Service, and many years down the road, this young man met President Coolidge again and eventually repaid him. Now, in that moment, President Coolidge had every right to bring this thief to a swift and bitter end, but he didn't. Instead, he showed mercy. And because of that mercy, this young man was able to continue his life and ultimately find his way to a healthier place. Why does God bear with the difficulties of this world? Because he loves us. And as his followers, we're called to love who he loves, to show mercy as he has shown mercy. So what do? We sing a song. We pray. Then we go out and we start doing it. We go out to lunch, to Wawa, to our place of work tomorrow. And we begin to show love to those who God loves. We begin to show mercy to whom God has called us to show mercy. Why? Because this is what God has done for us and what he wants to do for them as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. Thank you so much for the opportunity to look at your word and to consider what it means today. And Lord, you didn't just tell this story to be cute, but you told it for a very specific purpose. We'd love to say that we live in a world where there is no more hate, but we know that's not true. We'd love to say that we live in a world where there's no more prejudice, but we know that's not true. But Lord, we do serve a God who does not have those things. We serve a God who loves all people, no matter where they were born, no matter what their economic status is, no matter the color of their skin, no matter what mistakes they've made in their lives or are making currently, you love them. And as little versions of you, we're called to show that same love and mercy. So show us how, Father. Instruct us through your Holy Spirit how we can impact the people in our lives with your love and your mercy. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.